As an opening prayer, today we acclaim Jesus and his royal dignity as King as he came into Jerusalem for Palm Sunday, as he rides in his glory unto the battle of Good Friday, which he will win nobly for us. So the hymn of the day was LSB number 531. Hail, thou once despised Jesus, hail, thou Galilean King, thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou universal Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merit we find favor. Life is given through thy name. Paschal Lamb, by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full atonement made. All thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Reconciled are we with God. Jesus, hail, enthroned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly angels, heavenly hosts adore thee, seated at thy Father's side. There for sinners thou art pleading, there thou dost our place prepare, ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honor, power, and blessing thou art worthy to receive, highest praises without ceasing, right it is for us to give. Help, ye bright angelic spirits, all your noblest anthems raise. Help to sing our Savior's merits. Help to chant Emmanuel's praise. Amen. We are going through the pamphlet on church membership, and we are at, I believe, the junction between pages 4 and 5. And this is really sort of the heart of the booklet, in which we have 3 bullet points on page 4 as to how we rightly use our church membership. And before we start that, I would like to sort of reemphasize the purpose of this pamphlet. I don't know how people get this mindset, but they believe that if their name is in the church, on the church roster, or entered into the Shepherd Staff, which is our computer software for tracking membership and stuff like that, if I'm on the church rolls, I'm going to heaven. I'm serious. There are some people that are upset. They wouldn't come to church for 4 or 5 years, and we want to take them off the rolls, and they're all upset. And I ask myself, why? And the only reason I can think of is that they think if they're taken off the church roster, they're going to hell. Well, they might be. But the point of church membership is not to have your name on the church list. The point of church membership is to put into practice those things that we learned in the catechism. The catechism is the user's manual of the church. In the catechism, we learn that we confess our sins under the office of the keys. Why? Is confessing our sins the way that we earn the way to heaven? No. But having confessed our sins, God is faithful and just in the church to give us his forgiveness that he earned on the cross. And do we go to heaven because of the forgiveness that Christ earned for us on the cross? Yes. So under the office of the keys, we rightly use the keys, as we described here, by receiving the gospel. And the gospel is both preached and taught in sermons and Bible class, and it is delivered to repentant sinners as they confess their sins and receive absolution. And that's how we get to heaven. Again, not by confessing our sins, but having confessed our sins by receiving God's blood-bought grace that Christ paid on the cross to give to us. So page 4 tells us what the church is for. The definition that I teach the children in confirmation class, does anyone remember it? It's the people of God. The church is not a building. It's not an organization. The church is the people of God. Who are they? We don't know. Because there's hypocrites that come every week to the church and we can't see whether they believe or not. But the people of God want to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. So the church is the people of God gathered around Christ. And here is another aspect of the invisible church. When we gather around Christ, where two or three are gathered together in His name, do we see Christ? No. But we believe He's present because of His promise. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, He promises in Matthew 18, there am I in the midst of them. So again, why do we go to church? It's not to earn our salvation. It's because Christ is there to distribute His grace to us, and that's necessary for salvation. And we learn in the catechism, it's necessary for salvation. And that's why in our confirmation vows, we promise to faithfully receive these means of grace. Why? Because we're making a commitment? Or because we in faith believe we need these things in order to be saved? See, a lot of people look at the confirmation vows as, oh, now it's the kid making a commitment. No, it's not. It's the kid expressing his faith. I need these things, and therefore I will faithfully, which means in faith, receive them. So the church is the people of God. Who are they? We don't know because it's invisible. The people of God gathered around Christ. We don't see Him because He's invisible but promised to be there. Gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. Which means the means of grace, which are the preached word, the absolution, the Lord's Supper, are the means that God has appointed for us to become holy. When do we stop needing to become holy because we're holy already? When we die. Christ says in Revelations 2, be ye faithful until you're confirmed, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what He says, right? He says, be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Why? Because unto death we need sanctification. We're still sinful. We need sanctification. And the church and the means of grace are the means by which we are sanctified. Now, along with that, on page 4, we talked about coming to Bible study. Why? Because our faith is a living thing. And God has commanded the apostles and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers of the church, to teach the people of the church until when? What's the goal in Ephesians 5? Until they achieve the stature of Christ. Until they become mature and achieve the stature of Christ. Now, do you think anyone in our congregation has achieved yet the stature of Christ? I haven't. That's why I still read Walther and Luther and all the faithful teachers of the church. I'm growing, and I have the added responsibility of staying ahead of you people. Just as the fathers of the households have a responsibility to stay ahead of their household as they're teaching in their households, they're teaching the faith to their families. So, receiving grace is the primary task and rightly using our membership. The membership is for me to take part, me to partake of the grace of Christ, which means I get a part of it. The pizza is sliced, and I get a piece of it. I partake of the pizza. I partake of the universe, the Eucharist. I take part. I take the part that Christ has given to me, and then I am a part. Not a part, one word, not a part, one word, but two words. I am a part of the church. We who are many are one body, for we have all eaten of the same loaf. 1 Corinthians 10. The loaf is the communion of Christ, the intersection of Christ, the communion that we receive a part of in Christ, and that makes us part of the body of Christ. So the church is the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. And all of those parts of the definition of church are necessary and good, and you do well to memorize that definition and to keep it in mind. I'm being made holy, which means I'm holy now in as much as I'm a Christian, but I still got sin. I'm being made holy. And if you stop your sanctification, you won't end your sanctification. If you no longer want to be sanctified, you will put an end to your sanctification. And you won't make it to heaven. You depend on Christ as if he were life, and he is. You cut yourself off from him, you will not have life. There was a hand. Yeah, and then the point we made is that we can't tell who it is that gathers, but Christians do gather. And some that gather come out of habit, come to be seen by others, come for all kinds of reasons. How can you tell that they're not a believer? Well, the diagnosis is when everyone else is saying, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. They may be saying it with their lips, but their heart is saying, I'm not a poor sinner. I'm pretty good. I don't need the forgiveness of sins. I'm fine the way I am. That's the diagnostic. If you can say the liturgy and mean it, you're a Christian. If you're mouthing the liturgy because you don't mean it, you're not. You're a hypocrite. You're acting like a Christian. I'm getting stone silenced because we've all said, I've done that, you know. I've just blah, 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 the liturgy. We all have. And when we did it, we were hypocritical. These words in the liturgy are chosen because that's what a Christian says and means from his heart. One more. Well, you know, the good Lord is good enough that he lets some hard knocks come into our lives, and sometimes those are the jars that we need to, oh my gosh, I should be saying this like I mean it. And that's part of Christian character too. We've got sin that we drag to the church too, and that sinful nature is sometimes what's in operation. And I'm talking about all of us. But there are times when the Lord, you know, wraps us up on the head and we say, oh boy, I should be taking this more seriously. Those are good teachable moments. Okay, so page 4 is the main thing. The main thing about being the church is receiving from Christ our part of Christ and receiving grace and the forgiveness of sins. Without that, we're toast. Without that, we're going to hell. Without that, we can't be saved. So we're coming to the church for something precious and that we can't get anywhere else. The Word of God. Am I telling you anything new that the world doesn't like the Word of God? That the world perverts the Word of God? That out there there's a lot of dangerous stuff. And that's the point. We're gathered into what some church fathers have called the Ark of the Church, which means we're the vessel in which God is saving us from the final destruction, which is coming upon earth because of sin. Going then from personal reception of grace, we come to page 5, which means that when we are mature Christians, I'm not talking about babies And I'm not talking about children, but I'm talking about people who come to a maturity of faith. You know, a baby is born almost without sentience. You know, they don't have a sense of themselves. And so it's fascinating to see the babies discover their hands and discover their parents. Because they're just not aware, and then they come aware. And that's the same thing in Christianity. When you first come to faith, you're not really aware of stuff. But then as the Holy Spirit brings us God's Word, we become more aware of things. We perhaps were baptized, and how old did we have to be before we discovered the gifts that God gave us in our baptism? Maybe not until we had grade school and they taught us in grade school what baptism was, or our parents taught us when we were 5 or 6 years old. Does that mean we weren't blessed in our baptism? No, we were blessed, but we learned about that blessing as we matured and as our faith grew. And so in church membership, we're talking about mature church membership that has not only received but also learned and become self-aware. Now, part of that self-awareness we've already covered, the awareness of my sin. Little children may be aware that they were naughty, but they don't understand the concept of sin. They have to be taught it. We learn that from liturgy, and we learn from law and gospel. But once we are given that gospel and become mature and aware of it, then we are responsible for that gospel. And the thing I liken this to is that, you know, perhaps someone might give you a gift. Let's say they give you a car. Wow, that's neat. Thanks. That's great. But guess what? Once you have a car and it's yours, you have to wash it. You have to put fuel in it. You have to clean it. You have to drive it responsibly. That's part of maturity and receiving a gift. To whom does the gospel belong when it is given to a Christian? It's given to him. A gift means it's mine, and now I give you a gift and it's yours. So you become responsible for having this gift. And God, to whom much is given, much is expected. So church membership is each of us having been given the precious gift of the gospel. But now as the gospel lives in our midst, who is responsible for it? Is it the pastor? Is it the lay people? Or all of the above? Yeah, they're all pointing at me. That's yours. And that mindset is there. That mindset is there. I can remember, and again, I'm not trying to be pejorative or to knock anyone by saying this, but I remember visiting people, my parents' generation and a little bit older, and maybe they weren't coming to Bible study. And I would commend to them coming to Bible study. And the answer that I was given back is, oh, that's for pastors. They have to learn that. What's the problem with that mindset? Yeah, it stunts your growth. It's a way of saying, okay, I'm not going to grow in my faith. That's a very good point. But who's responsible for calling pastors?
Congregation.
The congregation. If you haven't learned your doctrine, how are you going to test the spirits of the pastors that you're going to call to see whether you want them leading your parish? If you haven't grown in the faith, and that growth of the faith hasn't happened within the parish. Pastor Zwanitzer used to give the example of a congregation he knew in Metro Detroit area. It was far away, but they were interviewing a guy, it was a big church, interviewing someone because their pastor had retired. And one of the candidates came in, and he was a very personable fellow, very likable. But he says, I'm going to practice open communion and I'm not going to call on the shut-ins. And they called him. Who's responsible for the what's going to happen in that congregation? The people. Shouldn't they have known better? Will you know better? You know, I ain't going to last forever. Well, I will, but not here. Okay, so see what I'm saying? The responsibility for the doctrine is yours. That's why we teach Luther's small catechism. That's why we do Bible class, because you're responsible. And let's see how that plays out. That's page 5, my stewardship of Christ, of the church's gospel. You have a stewardship. It has been given to you. Now God wants you to take care of it and to do something with it. That's what stewardship is. What is his God-pleasing use of the gospel now that he's given it to us? And let's take a look at the pamphlet. You and I, all of the people, are responsible for the purity of the gospel. If your pastor starts preaching false doctrine, who's going to correct him? The district president, right? That's the way our synod is set up. We have circuit visitors or circuit counselors. Right now, our circuit counselor is Pastor Randy Duncan. How many times has he been to the parish to hear what I'm preaching and teaching? Once. He was at Pastor Will's installation. He didn't correct me on anything, so. And above the circuit counselors in Synod is the district president, who is, according to the structure, the organizational structure of Synod, my ecclesial supervisor. Well, supervisor means to look from above. To look from above. Supervision. To look from above. How many times has Dr. Meyer, our district president, been at Emmanuel to hear what I preach and teach? Zero. So, if I'm preaching and teaching false doctrine, who's going to correct me? If you don't, no one will. Because our synod is dysfunctional. The supervision that is supposed to be happening never happens. It's going to be on the internet. You can turn me in. See what my supervisor does to that. See if he denies it. Yes. We can send resolutions to Synod and District, and they will pass them, and nothing will be done. Hey, and hey, listen. This is our polity. The organization of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is intentionally a congregational polity, which places the responsibility right here with you and me in this parish. And it's the best system in the world. I don't want some guy, some bishop over me telling me what to do, especially if he's going to tell me to do the wrong thing or to loosen up where I should be tight in doctrine. I don't want that. I'm thankful that my synod gives me the freedom to preach the truth. I'm thankful for that. But I wish that the things that we've published out of Emmanuel here in Dearborn would have a wider readership. The brother here goes to all parts of the country and takes my books with him and forces them down the pastor's throats as he's visiting to talk about closed communion and proper stewardship of the sacrament. But are the synodical officials going to fix that? No. The only ones that are going to fix that is if it gets into the congregations and the pastor and the people become aware of it, and then it goes to the next congregation. It spreads. Good doctrine spreads like measles. You know, it's got to go from body to body. Yes.
Well, just because the sin doesn't discipline us doesn't mean that we shouldn't be disciplined.
Well, again, proper discipline happens here.
Exactly.
It happens here. That's right. Okay, so let's look at the stewardship under 1, You and I, this congregation, is responsible for the purity of the gospel at this place. We are partakers one of another. We share the gospel. If the gospel gets ruined for a few, it gets ruined for everybody. So we have to look at what we partake of, compare it to Luther's small catechism, compare it to the scriptural teaching, and what if we err, what should we do? Well, let's go on and see what it says here. Purity of the gospel. As a child of God, you have been given the Holy Ghost and the whole Word of God in Christ and in Scripture. You're not second-class citizens. You are children of God. The Holy Spirit is given to you, and the whole Word of God of Scripture is given to you. There's no second-class citizens. I'm not above you. I'm not the super-Christian, and you the little Christians. There's only Christ, who is the super-Christ, and the rest of us who are Christians. Having been given those things, you are responsible for their right use. It's a distinctively biblical teaching of the Lutheran Church, a la Luther and the Reformation, that sheep judge their shepherd. So if false doctrine is taught, you bear responsibility in your church to point it out and to correct it and to leave that church if she refuses to heed our shepherd's voice. You are to be, if you will, little Luthers. Stand on the Word of God. And stand up. Even if your whole church and congregation goes against it, stand up on the Word of God. What's stronger, the Word of God or the opposition to the Word? Yeah, and the opposition may seem overwhelming at times. Luther had the Pope, the Emperor, and everyone else against him. Even the ones that agreed with him said, well, Luther's right, but who is a little measly monk to stand up against all this problem? So you should be little Luthers and stand upon the Word of God when there's error. So, if false doctrine is taught, you bear responsibility in your church to point it out and correct it, and to leave that church if she refuses to heed our shepherd's voice. Luther is famous for saying that the Pope must obey the 9-year-old miller's daughter if she rightly uses God's word and corrects him. What does Luther mean by that? It means that the word stands above every office. And we all have the Word of God, and it stands above every office. Which means if the 9-year-old miller's daughter can correct the Pope, you can correct me. And I have been corrected. And if I'm a Christian and I'm corrected, what will my response be? Shut up, I'm the pastor. No, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, God stands above all offices and God is in His Word. So, you are not only responsible to hear the Word and learn Christ's doctrine, but to use it rightly to correct what's wrong. And if a church is wrong, and it is Christ's church, a single member will be heeded and thanked if he biblically corrects the pastor or the congregation. It is also your duty to do your part. Take part, do your part, those two go together, to make sure that false teachers are not elected and called to be a pastor of your congregation. Who elects pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
The congregation,
the duly appointed representatives of the congregation, which we call the Voters' Assembly. Now, we may have an orderly procedure, a committee that perhaps interviews, but everyone in that voters' assembly has the right to ask questions, and if those questions aren't answered sufficiently, to send the committee back and get the answers. That's the way organization works. Congregations, next paragraph, must also be warned, and you must be wary, that worship is soul care,
the personal application of Christ's forgiveness by the power of the cross, worship that is merely pleasant entertainment while ignoring sin and grace, is a misuse or abuse of the gospel as it is being ignored. Which means the Bible hasn't laid out exactly what we need to do in worship. There is no divinely appointed liturgy that we use. However, you as a Christian should be able to recognize a godly liturgy or a godly form of worship. Will it emphasize or de-emphasize the cross? Will it emphasize or de-emphasize the confession and forgiveness of sins? Or will it, play fast and loose with that issue in order to make people laugh? Let's have a Lenten series where we talk about good sex in the Christian marriage. There are Lutheran churches that did that.
I just liked your long pause.
I'm just letting you contemplate for a little.
I wouldn't let them contemplate too long.
I'm sorry, my mind wandered. Okay, any questions on that? But I want everyone to take that seriously. And especially within the voters' assembly where decisions are made based on the congregation. You know, when the elders bring in recommendations for worship and that sort of thing and report to the congregation, they do it to report to the congregation as a whole. That's why when we switched to LSB from TLH, there was a long process of discussion. I mean, I've talked to pastors in the past that have said, oh, I just told them they were going to use it. And I said to the pastor, thank you, your lordship, your popishness. So, you know, again, the elders and pastor are responsible for worship, but we're responsible to you. We act on your behalf, the congregation's behalf, and on Christ's behalf. And hopefully the congregation's wishes in worship and Christ's wishes in worship are not two different things. And that's the emphasis then on grace. That's Christ's desire to give us forgiveness as we are gathered together in worship. And again, I'm not going to sit on my soapbox and introduce a debate at this time about contemporary worship. But contemporary worship tends to do that, to soften that preaching of the law that should convict us and make us uncomfortable with our sin. It tends to soften that. And when it does that, it makes the gospel a matter of our good feelings rather than the deliverance of a medicine for a painful and injurious disease called sin. Yeah.
Lutheran Witness, I think in the March April, has an interesting short article about that topic. I remember
it. It's good. It's good. How many of you get the Lutheran Witness? We had a subscription drive. You can still subscribe to that if you want. I think there's a little additional cost because it's not the subscription period. But I found good short articles in Lutheran Worship. They're not as substantial as the old Der Lutheraner, but I commend the direction that Lutheran Witness is going in. So, the purity of the gospel, closely related to that, is point two on page 5. The right use of the sacrament. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper with this. God doesn't use the Lord's Supper to convert unbelievers nor to correct false faith. In other words, if someone is an unbeliever, he has other means of converting them besides the Lord's Supper. The preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how should they hear without a preacher? And holy baptism is the means of a second birth. So the way of bringing a person from unbelief to the kingdom of God and faith is through the preaching of the gospel and through baptism, not the Lord's Supper. And if a Baptist believes as a Baptist believes about the Lord's Supper, in other words, that it's a memorial meal and the body and blood of Christ are not given him in the sacrament, him coming to our sacrament and receiving it will not correct his faith. What's the means of correcting his Baptist faith with respect to the Lord's Supper? Instruction in the Word. That's called the confirmation class or the catechism class. That means that you have to carefully point out that the error and show from the Bible what is the truth so that they can believe the truth. So, and the other part of that is if we do commune the Baptist who believes a Baptist and that believes as a Baptist and that Christ's body and blood are not in the sacrament, will they still receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament?
Yes.
Now, some of you may say, well, they don't believe it, so they don't receive it. And the illustration I always use with the kids, I say, well, who said it's his body and blood? Christ did. So the pastor says with Christ, this is his body. And the Baptist says, no, it's not. Which of them is right? Christ. Unbelief does not destroy the presence of Christ in the sacrament, because the presence of Christ in the sacrament does not depend on a person believing or not believing. It depends on the Word of God. The Word says it. It's true. Whether they believe it or not. But if they don't believe it, what are they calling God? A liar. And calling God a liar in their reception, will they receive a blessing or condemnation from God? A condemnation. St. Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 11 that they receive judgment not discerning the body of Christ. In other words, not seeing that they're receiving the body of Christ in the sacrament, they receive judgment. He says it specifically and clearly. So should we as a Lutheran church be communing those instructed in another faith? No. Because we're better than them? No, but because our doctrine is true and theirs is not. Our doctrine is better than theirs. And I would be denying Christ or saying that Christ's doctrine is worth as little as false doctrine if I affirm them. And that's what evangelicalism is. That's the modern definition of evangelicalism. It is the church where both error and truth are given the same standing. It doesn't matter what you believe about the sacrament. Just y'all come. That's evangelicalism. Does that help sanctification or harm it? To say that the truth and the lie are both the same. Does that help sanctification or harm it? It thwarts it. And therefore, it destroys the purpose of Holy Communion, which is not to bring us to faith, but to sanctify us, to make our faith stronger, and to correct us, and to make us better. So the right use of the sacrament, God doesn't use the Lord's Supper to convert unbelievers, nor to correct false faith. If unbelievers or those holding a false faith, members of churches holding false doctrine, are communed at your church, which is the definition of open communion, instead of sanctifying, that means making them holy, bringing them from error to the truth, communion is being abused to affirm sin that only instruction in the Word, not communion, can correct. The apostle also warns in 1 Corinthians 11 that without proper personal examination, not judging our own sin, those who commune there receive judgment from God instead of grace. Even when you visit a sister LCMS congregation, when you commune, you take part. You become a part of them when you commune with them. So even when you visit a sister LCMS congregation, you must ask, do you commune any baptized Christian wanting to commune here? And if they say yes, you must refrain from communing there and tell them why. Because they're practicing open communion and they're helping people harm themselves who have not learned to discern the body of Christ in the sacrament. If they say yes, you must refrain from communing there and tell them why. They abuse the sacrament Christ gave also to you. It's your sacrament. Christ gave it to you. You're responsible for it.
I confronted a pastor about this, and I told him about what he's doing. And he says that he feels more good than bad comes from it.
Say that again.
I confronted the pastor exactly about this, and I said, "You're hurting people." And he says, "I'm doing more good than bad."
No, you didn't say it the same way.
I'm sorry.
He feels
he's doing more good than bad.
And that's the other part of the modern church. Everything, if it feels good. My best friend had this hedonistic older brother in his 20s, and his motto was, and you'll relate to this if you're my age, in the 70s, or late 60s, early 70s, if it feels good, do it. That's America, feeling. Oh, I just feel it's right. Well, guess what? There's a lot of things that you might feel right that are against God's word. Do your feelings make it right? Or you might feel that something's wrong when God is commanding to do something. Do your feelings make what God says is right wrong? Because you feel it's wrong. No. You've got to override your feelings. You've got to scrub your feelings. You've got to get rid of your feelings. As a prime barometer. Don't ignore your feelings. If you feel bad, don't trust your feelings. Test them against what's truth. That's the point we should make. I don't want you to neglect your feelings. They're important. But you got to test your feelings. Am I feeling this way about something that's a truth or a lie? You know, I can remember a time when I was riding with my dad in the car. I was just a little kid, and some little kid runs out between the cars, and Dad slams on the brakes, and he grabs that kid by the ear and takes him up to the door where he lives and tells his mom on it. I didn't feel good about my dad doing that. I thought to myself, why didn't he mind his own business? But he did the right thing. Because if that child continues to run out into the street, he could die. Dad did the right thing. And the older I get, the more wise my father seems. Yes. Feels good.
It makes you feel good, but it destroys you in the process. You know, so not everything that feels good is good for you. And then feelings can be negative.
If loving you is wrong, I don't want no. Let's look at the third point. I want to finish off, if that's okay, Tony. Thanks. Support for the gospel ministry. Again, this is part of our stewardship. And part of that then is, you know, in order to have a place where these things of Christ are handed out and given to us and to our children, there are some things that have to happen. We have walls, we have heat that we have to turn on. We've got people that are full-time workers for the church that would starve if they weren't supported by the gifts of the people. And so part of that is support of the gospel. And we don't live in a European system where we are taxed and that the ministers live off of the state taxation. The minister would starve if you did not give gifts. We are objects of your charity. Both the pastor and the teachers in the school are objects of your charity. If you are not charitable to us, we will starve. And we thank you for your kind support that we don't starve but live well in our community. So, point three. Support of the gospel ministry. The church needs a portion, percentage of your income to support servants in the church. You must value what Christ does through those servants enough to support them. You are not buying God's grace by your tithe. No one has that much money. If you had to pay for it, you don't have enough money. Christ paid for it, his life for it. But you show gratitude and love to Christ in the servants of the church by feeding and clothing them. Jesus doesn't need you to feed and clothe him. The servants of the church do. If you don't have faith to love them that way, you must confess you value your money more than Christ and his service to you, and you have to admit your idolatry. You love money more than you love Christ. Confess it, he'll cure you, but if you harden your heart and continue, you'll die in that sin. With those pleasant words, there's grace for that sin too. That's the point that I'm making. Yeah.
If you give a gift to the church and you do it grudgingly, God considers that as filthy rags, right?
Yes, but Luther said that the church needs its hypocrites because they're all the best givers. So. See you next week. See you Easter. No Bible class next week.